we're turning to the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be jumping around a little bit in the scriptures today as we look at this, at the sermon today, but we're going to spend a lot of time in Acts. So just kind of get to Acts chapter 1, and we'll kind of walk through that as we go together. As we talk today about the power of praying together and why that's important for us as a people of God and as the church. So if someone was to ask you, which is more important in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church, which is more important, private prayer or corporate prayer? What would you say? I've heard that question before. I've heard arguments for both sides as to why each is important. And I think to Elder Phil's point, we're asking the wrong question, really. When I think about prayer, I think about it like two wings on an airplane. Or like private prayer and corporate prayer, like two wings on an airplane. If you're on the plane and someone asks, like, hey, which one do you want to do without? Neither, right? Like they're both critically important. If we don't have either one of those, we're going down hard. And the same thing is true in the life of the Christian. We need both of those equally strong to keep us flying in God's power and in God's beauty and in all those great things that we get to experience as part of the people of God. But I think if we look at it closely, if we look at it honestly, for most Christians, especially in America, we tend to put a lot more emphasis on private prayer and neglect the area of corporate prayer to our great spiritual detriment. And so I want to press in on that a little bit this morning and see what we can do about that, because today I want to focus on that other wing, right? The second wing of the plane that we need in order to be strong and healthy. And so the more we pray together, the more we will experience God's power. The more we pray together, the more we will experience God's power. And I'm going to show you that through four different areas today in the scriptures and in church history that I think are compelling case for us to pray more together. So let's start. Point number one, the early church prioritized praying together. All right, the early church prioritized praying together. Let me show you, starting in Acts chapter 1 in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So just to kind of give you some context here, this is right after Jesus has just ascended into heaven, right? Like he's resurrected from the dead. He's been teaching. Now he's ascended back into heaven. And he told the disciples, like, hey, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Wait until the power comes from on high. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And so they go back and they get in the upper room. And it says they were all there together in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. They were praying together. They're like, hey, we don't know what's coming next. Like, we don't know how this is all going to work, but we know we need God's power, and so we're going to get together and we're going to pray, right? And it says that they all prayed together in one accord. Then we fast forward a little bit and we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Presumably, they are still together in the upper room, praying in one accord. It's now been about 10 days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And what have they done? They've stayed in the room, stayed together, praying together. And as a result, the Holy Spirit comes down, fills the believers. They go out and preach the gospel. 3,000 people are saved in the first ever sermon of Jesus Christ. And the church is born out of a corporate prayer gathering. Then we keep going in the life of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Church starts to grow. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as the church first gets started, the first thing they do is they get together and they start devoting themselves to some spiritual practices, And one of those things was prayer. And they were getting together collectively. It says day by day, they were meeting in people's houses and in the temple to pray together. Now, I think this was somewhat birthed out of necessity, right? The church is just getting started. They don't have any podcasts to listen to. They don't have any books to read or blogs to read. They don't have any other sermons or radio programs to listen to. All they had at this point was each other to learn from and to grow from in the Holy Spirit. And so what did? They got together to start growing in their faith, and they prayed. This is how they learned to pray, was praying together in this group day by day. And then we see this pattern of corporate prayer continue throughout the book of Acts with the early church. I'll give you some examples. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 through 31. We talked about this last week, I think, actually. Peter and John just get arrested for preaching the gospel. They're like, hey, you can't do that anymore. Shut up, or we're going to throw you in jail. And they're like, yeah, that's probably not going to happen. And so then they go and they tell the church, hey, this is what happened. We're being persecuted. And the church's first response was, let's get together and pray. Right? Like, not us, not everybody just pray at your house, but like, hey, let's get together. They got together in a room and they started praying that God would give them power and boldness to keep preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 12. Again, Peter, this time, gets imprisoned, and now he's on the docket to be killed, to be executed the next day. Right? The church is freaked out, so what do? They get together in somebody's house again, and they start praying for a miraculous release of Peter from prison, and in the middle of the night, God does a jailbreak. Because the people were together praying in power. Acts chapter 13. The church is doing good. They're growing there in Antioch. They're trying to figure out, hey, what's our next move? What's God calling us to next? And they get together and they start praying. In verse 1, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananaan, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying some more, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So like, hey, God, what's our purpose? What's our next step? What's the mission that you have for us next? What did they do? They got together and they prayed, and God said, hey, send out Paul and Barnabas. The first missionaries, the first church planters to be sent out was a result of a corporate prayer gathering where God showed up and said, hey, this is what I want you to do. In every instance that the people got together and prayed, God moved. And I don't believe this is recorded by accident. Like, God doesn't put this, like, he doesn't just haphazardly throw the Bible together, right? Like, this is recorded over and over again for us, the church, to see and understand and learn from. Maybe the most telling example actually comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says this, it says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles, will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I've cited this passage several times in the past. As a pastor, it's kind of an important one. Like, it's kind of telling you, hey, this is your main deal. Like, this is what you're supposed to be about. But as I was studying it recently, I came to a new understanding of what's going on in this passage when I started looking at some things. So, you know, we're reading it in English, but originally it was written in the Greek language. And there's a repeated word group throughout this passage that signals something different than I think I originally understood it to mean. In verse 1, when it talks about that they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food, the widows were, that Greek word there for daily distribution is diakonia, which is like where we get the word deacon from. It's the idea of serving. It's the idea of ministry to other people, like collectively getting together and ministering. So that's in verse 1, where they're saying, hey, we're getting neglected in the service, in the ministry of this. In verse 2, the apostles say, hey, like, we can't stop preaching the word to serve tables, and so we got to figure this thing out. Well, that phrase there, that word for serve tables, is another word in that same Greek word group that means to serve or to minister to others. All right, they say, it's like, hey, we're being neglected in the ministry. Okay, great, that ministry is important. We can't do it, so we're going to have to figure out somebody else to do it. But we're still talking about ministry here. And then we get down to verse 4. And the apostles say, here's what we need to do. Here's what God's called us to. They say, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But here's the thing. The word ministry there, in ministry of the word, is the same word, diokinia, as earlier in verse 1. So there's the ministry of serving tables and helping people get the food that they need. And then there's the ministry of serving people God's word and making sure they get the spiritual food that they need. Right? They're both ministries. But here's the part I missed. When I read this, when it said to the prayer or to prayer and to the ministry of the word, in my mind as a pastor, I was like, okay, that means I need to be like every day, I need to be in prayer, me and God getting alone and God speaking to me so I then have something to present and preach to God's people. Which is true, right? If your pastor doesn't have a good prayer life, we got a problem, okay? Like that's an issue. But that's not what this is talking about. Notice it says we need to devote ourselves. I'm not real great at English, but that's a plural, right? Like that's collective. Like that's together we're doing this. We need to devote ourselves. And if we were actually to put it in the Greek word order, it would be to the ministry of prayer and the word. To the ministry of prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're talking here about leading the church in collective prayer together. They're saying, hey, we got two top priorities as spiritual leaders, to lead the people in prayer and to lead the people in the word. And so they're here narrowing down like, hey, the most two most important things we can do is a corporate ministry of the word and prayer with the people. And we see this even illustrated prior to chapter 6. There's 5 occurrences of prayer in Acts prior to this point, and every one of them is of the apostles leading the people, the church, in prayer together. Not individual prayers, but corporately praying together. You know, here at Harvest, we believe firmly in the power of prayer. We've said that from day one. We have emphasized prayer in our church from the very beginning. But I think I need to confess to you this morning that as your pastor, I think I have overemphasized prayer as a personal spiritual discipline rather than a collective spiritual discipline. It's both. Both are important, all right? I'm not saying you don't need private prayer time with God. You do. Right, we all need that daily time where we're connecting with God and building that relationship. Just like if you're married, you need that time with your spouse, right? Where it's just the two of you alone and you can build intimacy and you can build relationship and you can build communication. You need that with your family and your kids. Like you need alone time with them where it's just you to grow that relationship. But if we only ever spend time alone with our spouse and our kids and our families, things start to get a little weird, right? Like, let's just be honest. Like, that, like you move out of the country, you build the commune, like only us, nobody else is getting in. Like, things get weird. Because we need that, but we also need communication. We also need relationship with us beyond that. And the same thing is true with the people of God, right? If we're really going to get this, we need that wider community that God made us for. When we get isolated with just us and God and just personal prayer, our perspective of reality gets slanted. Because we only see things through our eyes and through our own minds, and we only know our thoughts, and we don't have anybody else speaking in to life. We're built for the power that comes from unity with a greater body and a greater purpose. When we get isolated, when we get into the commune, and we get over on the side, eventually things go sideways, and then Netflix makes a documentary, and we're all in trouble. We're like, it's just not a good place. And that's not what God has for his people. That's not his plan for his church. Yes, we need individual prayer, but we also need regular, significant, deep times of prayer with our church family where God can move in bigger and broader ways than he can with us alone. The early church got this, and they lived this out. The apostles prioritized this. As the next to the preaching of the word, the most important thing that they could do was lead the church to pray together. Prayer needs to be both a personal spiritual discipline and a collective spiritual discipline. So we must prioritize time and energy to pray together with other believers. We need this. It needs to be a priority for us as a church, as a people. So the early church prioritized praying together. That's the first thing. Number two, Jesus leads us to pray together. Jesus himself leads us to pray together collectively. Let me show you this from the Gospels. First of all, I want to look at Jesus' practice of prayer. How did he do it personally when he was on the earth? So it was an interesting study. When you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels and how he did prayer, prior to getting the 12 disciples, right, prior to appointing his 12 guys around him, he was just kind of doing his own thing. Every instance of prayer prior to the 12 disciples was him praying alone, right? Just him and the Lord. Like, for example, Mark 1:35 says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed, right? Desolate place, alone, praying to God. Or Luke 3:21 says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also baptized, and he was praying, he personally, just him and God, the heavens were opened, and that's when the dove came down and the whole thing, right? Luke 6:12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God by himself, just him and the Lord. But all those examples of personal, private prayer with Jesus, that was before the disciples came, before they were appointed. After he appoints the disciples, once he has his guys around him, almost every example of prayer in the Gospels from that point forward is them praying together. Not all of them, but almost all of them. It was definitely the emphasis. Let me give you some examples. 9:28 says, now about 8 days after these sayings took place, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now that's leading up to what we call the Transfiguration, if you're familiar with that, where Jesus goes up on the mountain and he meets with God. Like, that was a very, like, big moment for Jesus, right? That was a very big personal moment with God the Father. And yet he didn't go do it alone. He's like, hey, you guys come with me. Let's do this. Let's pray together. Let's do this together. Another example, Luke 11:1 says, now, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So he was praying in a certain place, but obviously the other guys were around, because as soon as he got done, they were like, hey, Jesus, teach us how to do that. They're like, and notice he didn't say, teach me. Like, teach me how to pray individually like you just prayed. Like, teach us to pray like that, collectively. Matthew 26. This one was the most impactful for me. In verse 40, 41, it says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before Jesus goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world, he's going to the garden to pray and basically to beg the Father, hey, is there any other way we can do this? I mean, this was extremely personal, extremely painful. This was maybe Jesus' most weak moment on earth as a human. And he didn't run off in isolation and do it himself. He said, hey, you guys come with me and pray with me over this thing. So Jesus' practice of prayer was that he regularly prayed together with his disciples. Then we also see his teaching on prayer matches the same thing. Now, I'm trying not to get too technical this morning, but this is important for you to understand. In our English translations, the word you can be singular or plural. Right? So I can say, like, you individual, or you this whole group over here. Right? We have one word that can mean singular. Sometimes it's hard to know when we're reading the English, like, which one is it? In the Greek, it's different. They have different words for singular and plural. Right? So you have you singular, you plural. Well, when we look at Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Gospels, there are 37 verses where Jesus teaches on prayer in the Gospels. In 33 of the 37 verses, he always uses you in the plural. He's basically saying you all, to put it in Missouri terms, okay? Like, you all do it this way, right? So it's a collective plural type of teaching for the majority of it. Let me give you some examples. This is going to sound weird because you've never heard it read like this, because it's not written like this in English, but this is really what he said, the way we would hear it today, all right? We read this verse last week, Matthew 7:7. It should be like this. You all ask, and it will be given to you all. You all seek, and you all will find. You all knock, and it will be opened to you all. When we read that verse a lot of times, we take it so personal. We're like, if I do these things, then Jesus is going to respond. Jesus is saying, no. If we do these things. Right? Let me give you another one. Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you all stand praying, you all forgive. If you all have anything against anyone, so that you all's Father, also who is in heaven, may forgive you all, you all's trespasses. You can see why they didn't write it that way, right? Like, I mean, you get it. But this is what it means. He's teaching collectively, like, hey, this is how we pray together. Maybe the most telling of this type of teaching is actually from what we just studied last week in Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer. Again, it starts off with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, hey, teach us to pray. Teach us. Not just teach me. Right? Teach us collectively. They're asking how do we pray together, because they're assuming that's the way you do it, because that's the way Jesus did it most of the time. This is what they saw from him. And he responds with language that confirms that. When he says, all right, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven. Not my Father. Our Father. Plural. And then we get deeper in. He says, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. It's all plural language because he's teaching them to pray together. Jesus taught and modeled more corporate prayer than he did private prayer. But we struggle with that. Because praying in community, praying collectively, requires a level of commitment and transparency that we're oftentimes uncomfortable with. We like being private people. And so it's hard for us to come collectively and pray as we should. As a pastor, oftentimes one of the biggest struggles and hang-ups that I see for new believers, new Christians who are just coming into the faith, is to pray publicly, to pray out loud in front of other people. It's scary, right? And in fact, some of you right now, as I'm pressing in on all this, you're getting nervous. Like, you're sweating right there in your seat. You're like, what's he going to make us do? Like, is he going to make us pray, like, with other, like in the small group or, like, up on the mic? God forbid. Like, I can't. It's okay. Nobody's going to make you pray out loud if you don't want to. I'm not going there, okay? You just breathe. But here's why I think that fear, that hesitancy is so strong. I think it comes from several places, but I think a lot of it comes from our different religious or church backgrounds, right? Some of us came from a church background where only the priests or only the preachers prayed out loud, right? They were the only ones holy enough to pray out loud. The rest of us just listened, or maybe we all like said a prayer together every once in a while. We recited it together, but they were the only ones who got to pray out loud. Like that was their deal. Or some of you come from a church background where maybe other people got to pray out loud, but only if you could say it right. Like you had to have the real formal spiritual language, and it had to sound just right and sound all the right words. And if you didn't have that, then you weren't getting called on to pray. And so you got this like thing, and you're like, I can't pray like that. Some of you have no church background at all, and so you're like, I just don't know. Like I've never taught how to pray out loud. I don't know what that looks like. I've never done it. Like just completely foreign to me, right? And that's okay. Some of you come from a church background where it was all about shame and all the things that you did wrong, and so you never thought you were worthy enough to talk to God like that. Regardless of what it was for you, sometimes we're nervous that we can't do it right, that we can't make it sound right, that we don't know what to say. Other times we're just introverted and we're like, I don't really want to talk in front of people ever, especially praying. Like, that's just not me. Here's what I want to say to all of that. All of that. There are all kinds of reasons, especially in a room this size, there are all kinds of reasons that are perfectly valid and understandable Here's the great news. You don't have to pray out loud to pray together with God's people. Now, I mean, somebody does. Otherwise, it's going to be awkward. We're always going to be sitting here inside. I could do that at home, right? But not everyone has to pray out loud. But we all do have to pray together. That's what Jesus calls us to. That we're praying, affirming together. We're praying for the same things. We're walking together in this. Jesus modeled it, he taught it, and he commanded it to his people. And so when we follow Jesus' lead in praying together, we will see him answer in power. Like, if there's anything I hope you're learning at Harvest in your time here, is that, like, hey, if we do what Jesus says to do, it's always going to be better. There's always going to be more power, more blessing, more fruit. And Jesus' teaching was primarily to pray together. That's how he leads us. So that's number two. Number three, the Holy Spirit enables us to pray together. So in the Bible, we see a shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament when it comes to prayer. Okay? Both the Old Testament and New Testament, they both have corporate and individual prayer in them, right? They're both corporate and individual prayer are important parts of the Christian life. They always have been. They've always been a part of God's people. But there's a shift in emphasis when we get to the New Testament. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, when it came to talking to God or God talking to his people, it almost always came through individuals, right? Like when God spoke to Abraham and gave him the promise of Isaac and the future nation, like he gave it to just Abraham. Like he didn't even tell Sarah at the beginning, right? He just told Abraham. And like he got the promise. Later on, when God was wanting to give the law, the Ten Commandments, to his people, when he was wanting to lead his people out of Egypt, he spoke directly to Moses, just the one guy. Right, he called him up on the mountain. He came in the fire, the burning bush. Like when Joshua was in battle and he was struggling, and the Israelites were going to lose, they didn't like have a big prayer meeting. Joshua just like cried out, "Hey, Lord, help us out here!" And the sun stood still. Right, when God wanted to talk to his people in the Old Testament, he always spoke through a prophet. He would give the message to one guy, and then they would go and tell it to everyone else. Even the kings of Israel oftentimes did not have a direct line to God. They had to hear from God through a prophet. Okay? So that God's primary motive was going like individual prayer, because at that time in history, in salvation history, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them yet. Right? They didn't have that part of God that's living inside of us that allows us to have that direct line to him every moment of every day. So they had to kind of go through a prophet or a priest or somebody who had that connection with the Lord. Then we get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we just talked about Pentecost earlier. The Holy Spirit comes down. He fills every believer. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus now is the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And they have direct contact with God. They can talk to God. They can hear from God. Direct line through the Holy Spirit. Right? Let me give you some verses to help with that. Hebrews 8:11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Or saying, like, hey, you don't have to get it from somebody else anymore. You can know God directly, just you and through the Holy Spirit. Right? Another verse, 1 Peter 2:5-9. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are chosen, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this verse is very important to one of the doctrines that we hold dear in the church called the priesthood of all believers. Okay, if you've been around church, maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. But basically what it means is this, that because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we no longer have to go through a priest or some other person to talk to God. We have direct access to him because of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are all essentially priests now because we can talk directly to God through the Holy Spirit. That's all it means. Okay? Wonderful doctrine, so foundational to our faith and how we understand our relationship with Jesus. But having grown up in the church my whole life, like, for years, the emphasis of this verse has been taught as individual priests. In other words, the emphasis has been this, like, we're each one of us, we are all priests, and so therefore, we don't need anybody else, we can do it ourselves, just us and God, and so we're good. And it led to this idea of, like, this emphasis on private prayer with God, which is true. That's all true. We do have direct contact with God. But notice here the language of this verse. That is not the emphasis. It's not that we're all supposed to be individual priests who are all functioning independently in isolation from one another. Look what Peter writes. He says, we are built as a spiritual house. Many bricks, but one house together. Right? He says, we're a holy priesthood. Not we're holy priests. We're a holy priesthood. We're together, right? Like we're a group, right? Like this is supposed to be something we're doing together. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not primarily meant to send us off into prayer solitude. It's not meant to send us off into our own private prayer sessions. It's meant to bring us together and allow us each to pray and hear from God collectively as a people. That we can all be participating simultaneously together as we talk to God. That's what a priesthood looks like. Another verse to help with this, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. He uses this illustration of the human body. Our human bodies are these beautiful, fascinating, complex things, and yet they are completely interdependent entities. Right? None of your body parts can function alone. Any part of your body gets severed from the rest, and it essentially becomes ineffective, right? It can't do anything on its own. And the same is true for God's people. We can't function alone. We need one another. There's an interdependency here that God has built in that makes it healthy and strong. If we accept and embrace this interdependent life with one another in Christ, we can do more together for the Lord. And that whole idea of interdependence in the body and all being one together, not only does it apply to our spiritual lives, it equally applies to prayer. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray together, relying on one another to experience more of God's power collectively than we ever can alone. Through the Holy Spirit, we can pray together in greater unity and power. Through the Holy Spirit, we can pray together in greater unity and power than we can on our own. So, the early church prioritized praying together. Jesus led us to pray together. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray together. And then lastly, God advances his mission when we pray together. You know, through the years, the American church, several things have contributed to this emphasis on individual prayer over collective prayer. Some of it's just been our culture. We just have this rugged individualism type of culture in America that we want to do everything by ourselves, right? We want to be independent people. We want to prove ourselves and do our own thing. We have some church traditions that have led us into this. But there was one thing that struck me as I was studying it in Scripture. I think we've had a misunderstanding of some language in Scripture that's also contributed to this. So I want to read you a verse from Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, in the King James Version. And we don't usually do King James around here, okay? Nothing wrong with it. We just don't usually do it. We're ESV people. And you're going to hear it why in just a second, okay? So this might sound strange to some of you, but just bear with me because it's important. It says this, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, this translation of the Bible was super influential in the church for generations. And in this translation here, they use the word closet. And that's kind of made it into like just the general Christian lexicon of things that we say. Like, hey, we need to go into our prayer closet. Right? Who's heard that? Yeah, okay, right? Like, I think there's even a movie or something. Like, I'm going to get into all that. But here's the deal, okay? When we think of the word closet today, we think of like a little thing off your bedroom where you put your clothes and your shoes and it's like barely big enough for one person to get in there, right? That's our conception of closet. But they didn't have closets like that back then, right? This was pre the mall, right? They didn't have 50 outfits. They had two, right? Like they didn't have closets like we have closets today. In fact, in the 1611, when the King James Version was written, the word closet back then actually meant like a meeting room, like an internal meeting room in a building or in a house where people would get together to talk and to do things, right? The Greek word behind closet there in the King James is tamion, which just means it's used four times in the New Testament, and it means that every time, an inner room, okay? It's not a private individual chamber. It's not like a little one-person closet. It's a meeting room. And so the example of this verse is not you alone in your closet somewhere. It's Acts chapter 1. When the disciples got together in the upper room and they prayed together in this meeting room, asking God to come. It's not an emphasis on individual prayer here. But we missed it because of the word closet. And we see this again just play out all throughout church history. Every revival that has happened throughout the world in church history started because of collective prayer meetings. People getting together to pray for God to move. I'll give you some examples. New York City revival of 1857. If you know your American history, you know that like America was like in an economic boom at that point in time. Like things were going really well. Everybody was flush with cash and flush with time. And anytime people get lots of money and time on their hands, things tend to go sideways, right? Like they just, morals start to slip, things start to go out the window. And so that's what was happening in America. And there was a pastor named Jeremiah Lamphere, and he was in New York City, and he saw this, and he started having weekly prayer meetings in New York City at lunchtime. And to start off, he had six people show up for their prayer meeting. But he started having these every week. And if you know, again, your history, shortly after that, the stock market crashed and sent the whole country into a tailspin, right? And everyone was freaked out and nobody knew what to do. And all of a sudden, these prayer meetings, they started growing. And within 6 months, there were somewhere between 10,000 and 50,000 businessmen meeting daily, not weekly, daily to pray for revival in New York City. Those prayer meetings then spread to every other major city in the United States by the beginning of 1858. And as a response to that type of corporate prayer gathering together, God responded, and 1 million Americans were saved in a two-year period out of a population at that point of only 30 million people in the United States. At the height, 50,000 people per week were being saved. And it started with a prayer meeting in New York City. Another example is the Shantung Revival in northern China in 1927. At this point in China, that area was spiritually dead. There were a few churches, but pretty much just dying on the vine. And a couple pastors and a couple church members, they got together and they started having prayer meetings in their churches. Just a handful of people started praying that God would move and God would send revival. And sure enough, he did. He sent dramatic results. One pastor commented that when the revival began, they went from a church of about 50 members to then having at least one Christian in every one of the 1,000 homes in their town. Can you imagine? Like, you get to say like, hey, through this prayer, through this revival, like now there's a Christian in every single home in this town. Another pastor said that his church of 30 members started baptizing new converts as they were being saved, and they had records of, at 1 month, they had 89 people baptized, the next month, 203, and then 20 to 30 people every month after for several months. We don't know the exact numbers, but researchers say that perhaps up to 1 million Chinese people were swept into the kingdom as a result of those prayer meetings in northern China. It's just two examples of a plethora, right? The Pietistic Revival in Europe, the Great Awakening here in the United States, the Jesus Movement even. It all started with God's people fervently praying together. And God started to move. And I believe that God is still moving mightily today through collective prayer. But I think most of the time we don't get to see it. If I was to ask you today, like, how, in your opinion, how is Christianity doing? Like, how are we doing in the world right now? Like, worldwide, are we winning or are we losing? Are we growing or are we declining? Like, how is Christianity doing worldwide? Well, according to Avery Willis in the International Mission Board, listen to this. This blew my mind this week. 70% of all people who have ever been saved in the history of Christianity, 70% of all people who have ever been saved came to Christ in the 20th century. 70% of them have come to Christ since 1945. And 70% of them have come to Christ since 1990. Which means that approximately one-third of all Christians who have ever lived have been converted just since 1990. That's a rapid acceleration of the gospel. In Nepal, from 1990 to 2000, the Christian population grew from 2,000 to 500,000 people in 10 years. In Mozambique, in 1988, there were no known Christians in the entire country of Mozambique. There are now over 300 churches there. In just a few years, Asia went from being about 15 million Christians to now over 100 million Christians in Asia. Africa shows similar trends, especially East Africa with Uganda and Kenya. South America, same thing. Evangelicals went from 40,000 to approximately 40 million. We're even seeing growth in the Muslim world, in the Muslim countries. Now, it's proportionally different because it's much more persecuted there, but we're still seeing proportionate growth in those areas. See, Christianity is advancing all over the world, except for four areas: Japan, Australia, Western Europe, and North America. And you know what the similar trend is? You know what the marker is? In every country, in every area where God's people are praying together on a regular basis, Christianity is advancing by leaps and bounds. In the countries and areas where we're not, like here, it's stagnant or in decline. God moves when his people pray together. And our media would tell you different, and our perspective of our world and our city would tell you different, that Christianity is struggling and declining and under attack, but that's not true anywhere else except for here, because we're not praying together. This is even true of our own church's story. You know, when Courtney and I first came back to St. Louis to plant Harvest, at that point it was just the two of us. We didn't really have anyone else committed to the church, and so we started sharing the vision of, like, here's the church that God wants us to plant, and God was faithful. He started bringing people on board, started growing that core group, and we got to about 30 people who were just deathly committed to God in this church. But we got stuck. We were doing everything we could. We couldn't figure out how to get anybody else on board. Like, it just seemed like God had stopped moving. And so we started praying together on Sundays when we'd have our core group meetings. We started praying for God to move. And pretty soon we started adding Wednesday night prayer meetings where we'd get together in my basement. I actually have a picture of one of our early prayer meetings at my house in our basement on Wednesday night, just on our faces, just praying to the Lord, asking God to do something. Pretty soon we started adding fasting to our Wednesday prayer meetings, just begging God to move and to keep the church growing, to keep things going. And just be honest, like, many of us had been praying those prayers for months prior to this on our own. Individually, we've been praying this for a long time. But it wasn't until we got together and started praying regularly together that God started to move again. And started to grow and started to bring more people on board to the church. Praying together accomplished what praying alone had not. Because God moves when we pray together. More collective prayer sees more of God's power move to expand his kingdom. I don't know why he set it up that way. I don't know exactly why he decides to do it that way, but he does. The early church says so. Jesus says so. Church history says so. The Holy Spirit says so. Like, this is how God works. The more we pray together, the more we will experience God's power. God has shown that over and over and over again to his people. And so Harvest, man, I praise the Lord. We have a praying church. We do. We have a praying church. Praise God. Now we need to become more of a praying together church. That's the next step. That's where the growth happens, is that we do it together. So I just want to challenge you now, who can you pray for this week? I'm sorry, not who can you pray for. Who can you pray with this week? How can you turn up the volume on collective prayer in your life? Who can you pray together with in your house? Who can you pray together with in your neighborhood? Who can you pray together with in your small group or at your workplace or at your school? Some of you are like, we're not supposed to do that stuff at work. Okay, great. Go out to the parking lot in your car. What are they going to say? Just get together and we need to pray more together. And we want to do this as a church. We want to prioritize this in order to see God move in new and bigger and fresh ways. So you've heard it for several weeks now. I just want to put it before you one more time. This Friday night, November 18th, we're going to get in this room. We're going to pray together. And we're going to start praying together on a regular basis in order to ask God to move in miraculous ways. In ways that we can't understand, the ways that we can't see, things that we don't know. But God can move in power when his people pray. So I want to encourage you, whatever you got to do, clear your schedule Friday night and get here. And let's pray together. Go ahead and stand. Let's close today. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for just the testimony of your word, the testimony of your church. Lord, thank you, God, for your faithfulness to work and to move in our lives and in our midst when we pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of the Holy Spirit that we have that gives us the ability to pray directly to you. And help us, Lord, to use this gift to its fullest extent. But we don't want to just be about personal prayer. We want to be about collective prayer as a church. Help us to prioritize praying together. God, we want to see you move. We want to see you move in mighty, magnificent, glorifying ways. So Lord, as we pray, as we seek you, God, come and do what you want to do in your church, in our city, in our nation. Lord, bring revival. Do what you want to do. May we be a part of it through prayer. I pray all of this in Christ's name.